Well, good evening. It is good to see you. If you brought your Bibles, would you open to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. The book of Exodus, chapter 20. Well, if you've been in America for the past 6 months and you haven't been under a rock, you know the word impeachment. And it's been all over the news for months and months on end, and everybody's talking about it, everybody's wrapped up in it, everybody has an opinion about it. But if you've watched any bit of it, you know the phrase has come up from Democrats, Republicans, independents, we are a nation of laws, they all say. And it's very true, the United States is a nation of laws. We're governed by law. Our founding documents are based in law. We're not governed by royalty here. Nobody has titles. Nobody has a heritage that then rules over someone else. Every person in the United States is subject to the same law. Hollywood stars are subject to those laws. The government officials are subject to those laws. People can be arrested for crimes, and it doesn't matter how low they are in the society's hierarchy or how high they are. No one is above the law. And it really is true, and whether it is always applied that way can be debated, but in principle, it is true here in America that we are all subject to the same law. When I was a police officer, one of my favorite things to hear from people who were either being placed under arrest or they were getting a ticket was, "You don't know who I am." And we would find out very quickly who they were, and sometimes they had a title, professor or councilman, or one time it was judge. But they found out very quickly that the law applies to everyone. And our law here in America consists of both civil and criminal statutes. And our civil law is really designed to resolve disputes between people. Things like property lines and boundaries and custody issues and all of these civil kind of arguments can be taken to a judge and the matter can be settled. I heard a true story of a court case that was in California between two environmentalists. One of them loved the sun, and so she put this giant solar panel on her roof. And it worked well, at least in theory, because the other one of them loved trees, and she had a rather tall one in her yard, and the tree blocked out the sun to the solar panel. Well, they ended up in court, because the woman for the solar panel wanted the man with the tree to chop down his tree so that she could save the environment by using sun rays. Well, he argued that he was saving the environment by not chopping down the tree. Now, I don't know how it went, but I know it went to court. And that's what civil law does. It resolves disputes. Criminal law resolves issues and maintains order. It keeps people treating each other relatively nice. It prevents civil disorder. It punishes criminals. Crimes and misdemeanors and felonies. In the civil statutes, we have a certain set of rules. In the criminal statutes, we have another set of rules. And these rules also govern the punishment that a person can receive when they violate one or more of these laws. Sometimes there's a maximum sentence. Sometimes there's a minimum sentence. But the law prescribes for all of that. We are a nation based on laws. Israel was also a nation based on law. In fact, the United States law is based in large part on the law of the Old Testament. And our laws do compare with the laws of Israel very well. The types of areas of law that are covered are very similar. In Israel's law, it was both civil and criminal, and there were judges, and there were people that were appointed to make decisions about this. There were people who would prosecute crimes. The law prescribed for how many witnesses you had to have, and the minimum sentences for some kinds of things, and the maximum sentence for some kinds of things. You've no doubt heard the term eye for an eye, and people talk about that all the time when it comes to the Old Testament law, because it was there, an eye for an eye, and a hand for a hand, and a tooth for a tooth. And it wasn't there to prescribe a minimum, but that was actually there to prescribe a maximum, so that the penalty would fit the crime. That way people wouldn't be beheaded for a simple matter of moving a boundary stone, or in our day and age for stealing a candy bar. There was a limit to what could happen. The law was there to punish evildoers. You know, the Apostle Paul even says as much in Romans chapter 13. He says, the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. It was there to keep order, to keep law and order. And that's what we see as we come into chapter 20 of the book of Exodus. The laws of Israel were designed to promote order, but they were also designed to promote a sort of common love for one another, a Philadelphia love for one another, a brotherly love for one another, and a personal love for the Lord. You know, at one point Jesus is asked, which of these laws is the greatest? And they were looking for an answer. And he confounded even the smartest of scholars when he would say things like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, everything else hinges on these. The common denominator is love. That was what their law was there to encourage. Not just to keep crime at bay, but to promote an atmosphere of love. Love for your neighbor and ultimately love for the Lord. Now, as we open these Ten Commandments, we're going to notice some patterns. One of those patterns is it can be divided roughly in half. And what I mean by that is the first four of these commandments, as you'll notice, deals with our relationship with the Lord. You shall have no other gods before me, no carved or graven images or likenesses. Verse 7, he talks about taking the name of the Lord in vain. Verse 8, it's all about remembering the Sabbath day. All of these in the first four deal with our relationship with the Lord, because when that is established, our relationship with other people can flow out of it. And that's exactly what comes after that. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't be a false witness. Don't covet. Don't look at someone's property and want it for yourself. It's all about treating other people with respect, which comes out of a natural relationship with the Lord. Now, these Ten Commandments are often referred to as the law, and they are very much the law. They're not all of the law. We talked about that last week. There are these plus 603 more. There were 613 commands that the people of the Old Testament had to follow. And what we see here in the Ten Commandments could be properly understood to be legal headings, if you will. These are the big ideas, and under that would be a whole series of other laws. For example, in verse 12, it says, to honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land, and the Lord your God, or that the Lord your God has given you. Now, that's one command, but then under that, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we find all kinds of rules and regulations that will form that kind of parent-child relationship, and it talks about it all over the place. In Proverbs chapter 22, it talks about training up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they don't depart from it. The Bible will talk about throughout the Old Testament things like punishment and discipline and not exacerbating your children. It talks about all kinds of areas of this parent-child relationship stemming out of honor your father and mother. Another example would be in verse 3, where it says, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, throughout the Old Testament law, there are then multiple laws and commandments that explain that. Things that dictate how worship will be and the way they would dress to honor the Lord and how they would pray to honor the Lord and how they would give to honor and to keep God first in their life. And so we look at these commandments, and this is like the tip of the iceberg. I heard somebody say one time that we have 800 pages of law in America because we couldn't follow 10 original ones. Well, here they are, the 10 original laws. And it begins in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You know, I love how God starts by reminding the people that he's God. He's the one that brought them out of Egypt. He's the one that gave them water when they couldn't find any. He's the one who gave them food when they were hungry and gave them manna from heaven every single day. It's the same God who parted the Red Sea and allowed Israel to escape Pharaoh's army. It was the same God that then closed up that Red Sea and removed that army as a threat for all of time. It's the same God that's been guiding them as pillars of cloud and fire by day and by night. It's the same God that brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt. This is the same God that went toe to toe with Pharaoh. It's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the creator of heaven and earth. This is the God that judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And he starts with that, with reminding them of just who he is. Because, you know, one of the biggest problems we have today is people forget who God is, his nature, his righteous nature. And people come up with all kinds of names for him. They call him the big man upstairs. I've heard people call him the man in the sky, or he's my friend in life, he's my co-pilot in life. But he is the God of Israel. He is the great I Am. He's Yahweh. And so he starts by reminding them. These laws aren't just any ordinary rules. These aren't just cultural concerns. These are the commands of the Lord. And so he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You remember when Israel was in Egypt. Egypt had many gods. They had a god for everything as it goes. They had a god of the Nile, and the Lord overpowered their god by turning the Nile to blood. They had a god of the cattle, and the Lord overpowered that god by killing all of the cattle. The god of the sun was Ra in Egypt's culture, but then God blacked out the sun for days on end. And so they had many gods in Egypt. And every single person in Israel has grown up with that in mind. The many gods. And I'm sure they heard the rumors of the Lord. They heard the stories of the flood. They heard of legends of Abraham and legends of Joseph. But it's been 4.5 centuries since the last time anyone heard from the Lord. And meanwhile, what has happened is the entire race of the nation of Israel has been indoctrinated into the false system of Egypt. And so God goes through these 10 plagues to show them his power. He goes through the process of leading them through the desert to show them his guidance. He goes through the process of removing them through the Red Sea to show his ability to overcome their enemies. He shows them his power of provision through manna and water. You see, they had all grown up in this system of Egypt's religion. And so the very first thing is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that must have been a news flash in the minds of everybody. Because their whole lives, they'd heard about this god and that god and this god and the many gods. And you pray to this god and you worship at that god and sacrifice to this god. But then the Lord comes along and the very first thing he says, I am the Lord. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, this will be a problem for the Jews going forward, by the way. If you think and fast forward in your mind to the story of, we'll just say, Daniel. When Daniel was taken prisoner by Babylon, when the Babylonians and Israel went to war, and Daniel was taken prisoner and he was sent off to serve at the king's palace. Well, they created a law that said he had to first bow down before the king. And you remember those stories and how they went. And he refused, and Daniel was caught, and he was thrown into the lion's den. But the Lord revived or rescued him from that, and Daniel was safe. But they will have that problem. And I point out that story not because of Daniel, not because of his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who did a very similar thing, but because of all the other people you don't hear about, the ones who just went with the flow, the ones who put the king of Babylon before the Lord out of fear, out of convenience, out of comfort, whatever it may have been. There are four exceptions to that. The rest of them forgot this first rule. It's a problem for them. It's also a problem for the Jews when it comes to the Roman occupation of the land, because Caesar creates laws that basically say you can worship whoever you want as long as you first pay homage to Caesar. And so throughout the Jewish history, God will be pressured in their lives to become second or third or non-existent. And so the first command is, you shall have no other gods before me. It was a problem for them. It's a problem for us today, to be honest. People put all kinds of things before God, don't we? There's the god of money, and oh, the crimes people commit for money. You know, the Bible says that money is the root of all sorts of evil. And how true is it? Think of people like Bernie Madoff, scamming countless people out of life savings, receiving a life sentence himself because his financial crimes were just so extensive because the love of money had taken over. You think of people from history like Billy the Kid, who would go around robbing banks and murdering people throughout the West. It's a pretty common thing to put money before God, and yet people do it all the time. What about entertainment? There's a god of entertainment in our culture. These days, people will do almost anything to be amused. You know, I was reading about that one day, and somebody pointed out to me that the word muse means to think. And when you add a to the beginning of a word, it changes it into a negative. So to be amused or amused is to literally not think at all. And there's a lot of things people will do for not thinking. The Hollywood Academy Awards were just the other day, and people standing up on stage receiving all of these accolades because of the desire of the culture to be amused, to be entertained. Did you know the entertainment industry is a $700 billion a year industry? That's greater than our budget for national defense. It goes into being amused. Sports is another one. People will look to sports instead of thinking, and there's nothing wrong with sports. But when we prioritize these things over our relationship with the Lord, we have put a god before him. We didn't watch the Super Bowl this year, but I did hear it was quite a controversial halftime show. And it featured dancing that was largely inappropriate and not very family friendly. There were a lot of complaints about it, and yet all in the spirit of being amused. I was talking to a pastor one time who told me he went to an NFL game one Sunday morning with his son. He took the weekend off because his son was in out of town. They never got to spend any time together. And football was a very big part of his son's life. And so they went to this NFL game. He said it was the first time he'd ever been to a football game in his life, let alone a professional one. And so he was there, and it occurred to him that this was their church. They all cheered when the worship team came out and did the dance with the pom-poms. They loved it when the pastor threw a touchdown pass. They stood in line to get into the sanctuary that surrounded the field. They would even show up early and in snow and in rain. And he said, and then they paid for the privilege of getting in. The sport had become the god. Careers can become a god in people's lives. They can come before faith. They can come before our fellowship with one another. I remember when I was first starting in ministry and I was preaching at a church, one of the elders came to me because I had to cancel one morning because I was told I had to work that particular weekend. I was still working a full-time job, and I was scheduled to preach. And so about Tuesday or Wednesday, I called the elders, and I told them, look, I'm not going to be able to make it. My boss is telling me I have to work overtime this Sunday. And I'll never forget what he told me. He said, the line between 0 and 1 is the easiest one to maintain. Because once you do it once, you can never again say, I don't work on Sunday. And it was very true. And I worked that Sunday. I regretted it because I felt the conviction of the Lord saying, you put this first. Careers can come before family. They come before relationships. Even before personal health, you know, one of the leading causes of an unhealthy lifestyle is overwork. Ironically, if you look it up, there is a lot of correlation between the amount of hours we work here in America and how sick we are as a general population. You know, we work more than almost any other developed nation. My aunt, who lives in England, tells me there 32 hours is considered full time. Anything beyond that, and it's overtime, and they have to pay you a great deal more than just time and a half. But here in America, it's 40 hours at the minimum. And I'm real proud when I work 50 hours. I put in 60 hours this week. And yet people are sick and immune systems are down. America has this sort of God mentality when it comes to work. It becomes a God in the lives of a lot of people. Anything can become a God before the Lord. It could be fitness. It could be a collection you have, a car that you love. It could be having a certain public image, a tradition, a set of rules that we might follow instead of looking to the Lord for guidance. What other people think can become a God to some people in their life. You ever been so concerned with what other people think of you that you changed the way you behave, changed the way you talk, changed the way you dress, changed the way you act, changed your schedule, changed your personality to impress this person? And so the question is, have they become a God in life to that individual? And so the Lord starts, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You know, Egypt, as I mentioned a number of times, created a God for everything. But then they would create images for these gods. They would create idols. They would bow down before them. Most religions in the world do. They have some kind of symbol, whether it be an animal or a creature or something that's been personified into some kind of form that's recognizable. Sometimes they're very grotesque. Sometimes they're very beautiful. But most religions in the world will do this. It will make a carved image or something to stand in place of their God, a representation of that. You know, later in chapter 32 of Exodus, Israel will struggle with this one as well. As Moses is up on the mountain receiving this very law from the Lord, which will go on for the next 12 chapters, law all about every part of life, Israel will become impatient and they will revert to their former way of living in Egypt, and they go to Aaron, and the group will pressure Aaron to make a golden calf that they will then bow down and worship before while Moses is up on the mountain receiving, ironically, the very law that tells them not to. They struggle with this. You know, Christians struggle with this one as well, inadvertently. Believers will often create an image that becomes God to them or replaces the proper image of the Lord. It could be a building. It could be something in the building. It could be something so sacred that it becomes more important than the people. I love the story of Chuck Smith, who was the man that founded Calvary Chapel under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but it was him through which God would move and this whole movement would start. But very famously, when it was all starting, Chuck would minister to this group of hippies on the beaches of Southern California. And as time goes, the congregation grew and they ended up with a proper building of some sort. The only problem was it was still the hippies, and they didn't bathe very well, and they didn't wear shoes, and their clothes were dirty, and they had fleas and all kinds of things. And they would come into this building, you see, without any shoes, and they would sit down in pews much like you are, and they would get the dirty feet all over the carpet, and there would be black marks all over the floor, and they'd be putting their toes and the little communion cup holders down on the back of the chair, just kind of sitting there playing with it. And one of the deacons goes up to Chuck Smith and says, "You got to talk to them. They're ruining the carpet." And his answer was, "Then rip out the carpet. Because the building is not a god. The building is not a relic. It's not something we're here to worship. We're here for the people." And so God says not to create an image or anything on earth, or an image of anything in heaven that is on earth or beneath it or under it, and bow down to it and serve it. And so this can be a building. This can be a memorial of trees or benches or whatever it may be. You know, here at the church, we stopped that many years ago, putting things in the name of someone, because one day the tree will die and it will have to be removed. One day the bench will fall into disrepair. One day something will happen and this will have to be painted or moved or something. And it's amazing how holy one of these things can become, how sacred they can become in the minds of people. We can't touch that because do you know what that represents? And so anything can become an image if we're not careful. Anytime we focus our worship on a thing over the Lord, that thing can become a graven image. When it takes priority in our mind and in our ministry, we run the risk of making a carved image. And so God says, don't do it. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Verse 7, he says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." You know, the word vain literally means empty. You know, we hear that, take the Lord's name in vain, and what immediately comes to mind is a swearing type of phrase that we're all familiar with, where we will say to the Lord a request that he would bring damnation upon something. And in his name, people would say, "Lord, do that." And you know exactly what I'm talking about. But the truth is, that's not the only name in vain, because vanity is emptiness. It's when nothing is there. It's when it's a shell, or when it's hollow, when it's meaningless. And so anytime we use the Lord's name in a way that does not bring honor upon him, it is taking his name in vain. And there's a lot of common phrases that Christians and believers and people all over the world say all the time. They'll talk to their friends and they'll say things like, "Oh my God." And you know, I'll tell you, I cringe when I hear that phrase. Our children are deathly afraid to say those words that way in our house. I will tell you that. And when neighbor boys are in our house, we correct them, because that is such a common phrase, and yet it is exactly this. It is taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, we're not the first people to do this. The Jews would do this. They would swear by God's name to somehow give more credibility to this empty promise they were making, because they believed if they swore by heaven above, then someone would believe their words even if they didn't mean them. And Jesus was actually confronting them about that very thing. And he said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear by the Lord. Don't swear by heaven. It's not yours. Don't swear by the earth. It's not yours. You can't even swear by the hairs on your head because you don't have any control over those, he says. And so anytime we use the Lord's name in a way that doesn't bring honor upon him, it is in vain. And so he says, don't do that. Because the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, who literally says it with empty meaning. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Sabbath is a word that literally means seventh. And of course he talks about God creating everything in the book of Genesis. And on the seventh day, he took a rest. Now, a lot of people have a question as to why would God do that? What was so important that he had to rest on the seventh day? It's not like he got tired of all of that. It's because he's creating a pattern for us to then follow, to look back on, to say this day is special. On this day, you are not going to do any kind of labor. This day is to be reserved for a number of things. None of them is manual work. And that's why if you remember when God is giving Israel manna through the desert, he tells them every day, go out and pick up enough for your daily bread, enough for that day's need, except on the sixth day. Pick up enough for that day and the following day because that day isn't going to have any work done on it. So he's preserved this day all through the beginning of Scripture, coming up to the point where it becomes law. Well, what's so special about this day? Why is it so wrong to ignore the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath day is important for us as people, first of all, practically, because we need rest. Our human body is not designed to function day in and day out with no rest. People break down. Your immune system breaks down. Your temperament breaks down. Your family will suffer. You need that time to recoup. You also need that time to worship. Now, it doesn't say to do nothing. It just says to not do any work. On the seventh day, we typically will worship, we'll pray, we'll spend time with family. But this very rule would be taken by the Pharisees, and they would put so many different regulations on it. They would say you can't pick up a crying baby because that's physical work. You can't travel more than a Sabbath day's journey from your home, or about 100-yard radius around your home was within a Sabbath day's journey. So you could go out to the mailbox and you could pick up the newspaper and you could go push your kids on a swing, but you're not going to be going to the grocery store. You're not going to be going to your place of employment. It's very important to have this day reserved. You see, we've got to refill our cup. You can pour out all week, but eventually you run out. You've got to refill. You've got to have that rejuvenation. And so God says to remember the seventh or the Sabbath day, the day of rest, keep it holy. 6 days you labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day you should take a rest. What day is the Sabbath? Well, in our calendar, it's Saturday, technically. Historically, it's been Sunday because that's the Lord's Day, the day that he rose, which is why we gather on a Sunday, at least we believe. But the truth is, throughout time, the calendar has changed so many times that we cannot be positively sure that our Sunday is actually the day. And so it's not so important that you don't work on Sunday. The important thing is that you have a day that you reserve for worship, for prayer, for building family relationships, and for resting. And so if you have to work on a Sunday, but you take Monday off, I don't think that runs afoul. I work on a Sunday, and I take Mondays off. Every pastor does that. And so don't get too caught up on the name of the day, but rather keep a Sabbath day. We can't truly be sure that Sunday is actually it or Saturday is it, but the meaning here is that we have one day in seven that we rest, that we veg out, that we hang out with our family and our kids. We pray, we worship. And so he said, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The next six commandments, we're not going to get to those tonight, but they will deal with our relationship with people. You know, this model, by the way, is repeated in the New Testament. When we come to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus is giving the Beatitudes, and you can follow very clearly this pattern of establishing your relationship with the Lord, which then affects your relationship with people. Because the Beatitudes start with, blessed are the poor in spirit, which are the people who have recognized their spiritual poverty, their emptiness, their need for a relationship with the Lord. He then goes on to say, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn that sinful condition, blessed are the meek, the ones who then surrender their life to the Lord, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they'll be filled and guided. And so the first half of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount Beatitudes are developing our relationship with God, because then immediately following that, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful, he says. And he talks about our relationship with others. Here we have the same thing. Our relationship with God will guide our relationship with others. And that relationship will start in the home. Because if you don't have a good relationship in the home with your parents, with your children, with your spouse, it's very hard then to have a good relationship with other people. And so he'll start with the honoring the father and the mother, which has a promise, by the way. It's the first commandment with a promise, that your days may be long in the land. You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet your neighbor's possessions. And we'll get to that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the study. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have gone through such great lengths to prepare a way for us to have a relationship with you. And Lord, we know that we're not under the law anymore in the sense that the people of the Old Testament were. We know that, Father, now it is a relationship that is rooted in forgiveness and in grace and in mercy, but that's only possible, Lord, not because this law has gone away. Jesus said that heaven and earth won't pass away before, or heaven and earth would pass away before this law does. And so we know this is still very much true, Father, but we also know that Jesus kept it, that Jesus did this perfectly. And because he did this perfectly, and we have received him as our Lord, we inherit that perfect record. So, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for relationships that are built on grace. We thank you for the guidance that your word provides us. And we pray that as we go forward from here, Lord, we would seek to do everything we can to live this out in everyday life so that people would see our good works and give glory to you in heaven. And in Jesus' name, amen.